So it's interesting, this morning in the Adult Ed Forum, we heard a little bit about the land that we are residing on right now. And something that I didn't know, this was the part of the agricultural research station for CSU. And this particular plot was where the animals were and the pigs were. So it fits in really nicely with this morning's scripture. The parable of the prodigal son. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property. I hate it when your iPad freezes when you're standing up in front of people. Let's try again. Much better. Give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided the property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. That's important. Pigs are not ritually clean in Judaism in that day. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and he put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring a robe and the best one and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the elder son was out in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called to one of the slaves and asked what was going on. And he replied, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound. Then the other brother became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you. And I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I may go and celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and now has been found. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. One of my favorite seminary professors, Ed Everding, had a wonderful three-word paradigm for examining a biblical text. Says, meant, means. And you can do this too whenever you're reading scripture. So says, what do the words on the page actually say? And is the passage a poem? Is it a tale, a story, a song, a prophecy, a letter? The one genre that you will never find anywhere in the Bible is a science textbook. What kind of language does the writer use? Who's involved? Who are the characters? Meant. So what might this text have meant to the people who initially heard it or read it? What sort of message might they have derived in their historical setting? And finally, means. Now that we know what it says and what it may have meant millennia in the past, what might it mean for us today, in our context, in our setting? So let's try doing that with today's familiar text. Says, the parable of the prodigal son is one of the best known stories of Jesus in the Bible. Even people who have never stepped foot in a church may know this one. Obviously, it's a parable, and a parable plunks down a story and provokes the listener to wonder what other meaning is there. I mean, is this story really about a father and two sons, or is it about something different? Like maybe, could it be about God and us? It's important to look at the words on the page and perhaps to look at different translations if you're not a wonderful linguist. It's also important to look at what isn't on the page. For instance, in this story, we never hear about the mom. Is she dead? Is she silent? Did they just decide, oh, we're not going to write about her because we don't write about women? That happens. The other thing that is missing is the word prodigal, which doesn't appear in the text. In fact, the word prodigal never appears anywhere in the Bible. But it's grown up as part of the tradition. It's how we describe this parable over the years. It's just grown up that way. So in addition to being a history geek, I'm also a word geek. And I was so thrilled with our friends at the Poudre River Library District, because any of us with a library card can access the whole 26-volume Oxford English Dictionary online for free. I know, it's weird. I apologize. So, because of that, I found out that the first use in English of the word prodigal is a description in the 16th century Geneva Bible, which is the English translation used by the Pilgrims of Plymouth. The meaning of prodigal is often thought of in a kind of pejorative sense. It's about being wasteful. It's about being excessive. But the Oxford English Dictionary also offers another meaning. Someone or something that has, gives, or yields something on a lavish scale. Generous, copious, abundant. Now hold on to that definition for just a couple of minutes. So, meant. What do we think this parable meant to the people who were sitting with Jesus when they heard it? Well, one of the obvious meanings is that we are like the son who has gone astray, who has rejected God, who has fallen off the tracks, and that we're trying to find our way home. We may see the father's reaction as one like God's, that no matter what we do, wasting our inheritance, living with ritually unclean beasts like swine, rejecting the love that we've always been shown, God always offers us an extravagant welcome home as a consequence of reconfiguring our minds and our hearts and setting off in a better direction. I took some words for this morning's prayer of confession from the Full to the Brim Lenten series that we're using, and it clearly casts us in the role of the son who has missed the mark. And that's the dominant way the parable has been interpreted. And it's not wrong. All of us mess up on a regular basis. And it's important for us to see the errors of our ways and to try to get back on course. But there was this phrase that I read in our bulletin a few weeks ago, and it really struck me. A frugal faith. A frugal faith isn't a good thing, is it? You know, having come from New England, I can assure you that there are plenty of Congregationalists who think that frugality and thrift are biblical virtues that should be lived out every day. It's funny, one of our guests this morning is somebody from New Hampshire, and she's like, yeah, you hit the nail on the head with that one, huh? So, okay, so here's something interesting. There is one reference to scarcity in the whole Bible. One. It's in Deuteronomy. But in that instance, it refers to scarcity as a counterpoise to God's abundance. Is that surprising to you that there's only one reference? Didn't you think that the injunction to be frugal was part of our faith? You know, I wonder if we've allowed millennia of cultural buildup about our fear of scarcity to shade the ways that we view our faith. That's not all. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is the translation that we often use, lists 79 references to abundance. 79, starting with Genesis, ending with Jude. That's a lot. Means. What are some of the meanings of this parable that might serve us today? You know, if we use the Bible as a dialogue partner, how can that serve us today? Is there a character that you identify with most strongly in the parable? Someone whose experience and outlook resonates with you? To be sure, we can still see ourselves in the role of the younger brother who has gone astray. Or we can see ourselves, and I can own this one as an older brother, we can see ourselves as the resentful older brother who has done all of the right things, but who isn't celebrated by their father. I mean, nobody killed a fatted calf for us, did they? I think sometimes we let ourselves off the hook by playing small and saying, I'm a sinner, and much like the younger brother. And even though that may very well be true, I know there are times when I need to ask for forgiveness and promise to try and transform my behavior and my outlook. I mean, even though we are a pretty neat bunch of people, I don't know about you guys online, who knows? All of us have done things that we regret, that we want to be forgiven for, that we want to change. Okay, what if we saw ourselves in the role of the Father? What if we could become people whose very first response is to extend grace and abundance? What if we could be people who are more than willing to forgive wrongdoing when the offender expresses contrition and comes home? What would it take for us to have that kind of faith in action? How might that change our lives? You know, isn't that part of what we pray for every Sunday when we say the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or in John Philip Newell's words, forgive us the falseness of what we have done as we forgive those who are untrue to us. We're supposed to try and emulate God's grace and forgiveness. In fact, in that prayer, we only ask for it to the extent that we have offered it to others. Next time you say the Lord's Prayer, listen carefully. You know, I also want to be really clear that I'm not suggesting that any of us should be a doormat and get used by a wrongdoer. Good boundaries are important, and no type of abuse is acceptable. That's not the kind of unhealthy behavior we're referring to. For true reconciliation to occur, there needs to be an act of contrition, a commitment to transformation, and signs that that is actually happening. The younger brother says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." Is that enough? Is that enough? How does the father know that that isn't just an empty promise? Part of the answer is, he doesn't know. He doesn't know for sure. And that's where grace comes in. What is motivating the father is there on the page in black and white. His father saw him and was moved with compassion. It's that weird Greek word, splagknizomai, which means gut-wrenching compassion, which is one of the key issues for Jesus. Jesus took the core value of ritual purity in Judaism and replaced it with compassion. And the reason he did that is because it is a characteristic of God, and it ought to be a characteristic of us. Can you think of a time in your life when somebody has asked you for forgiveness and you've been unwilling or maybe unable to go forward with that? Can you think of a time when someone was unapologetic or unwilling to change, but you forgave them anyway? I've had some big situations like that where I've been wronged by someone really close to me, and they never owned their part in the situation. And it takes a long, long time to say, "You are forgiven." And the strange thing is, they don't even need to know that you've forgiven them for there to be a change in you, a transformation in you. There's a burden that gets lifted from your shoulders, a lightness that takes the place of heaviness. You can feel it in your body, maybe in your shoulders releasing a little bit of the tension they've been holding, maybe that pit that's been in your stomach finally feeling a little bit better. So I want to go back just a little bit to the earlier definition of prodigal. Has, gives, or yields something on a lavish scale, generous, copious, abundant. Is there a character in the parable whose behavior is described that way? You know, it kind of fits in rather well with our Lenten theme of filled to the brim, or even our cup overflowing. When you hear the story of the father killing the fatted calf, ordering the staff to prepare a feast, what do you imagine that looks and sounds and smells and tastes like? There's music and dancing. Do you envision a variety of things that are on that table? Maybe dates, maybe some cheese, maybe some honey, some fresh bread. We know that there's veal. And there's probably going to be cheese too. It's lavish, isn't it? It's generous. It's copious. It's abundant, isn't it? So why isn't this referred to as the parable of the prodigal father? The Father is not someone who lives a frugal faith, is he? The older brother who can't get over his hurt, perhaps he does live a frugal faith. How can the father just release the pain that his son's departure and living with pigs must undoubtedly have caused? I think the answer is twofold: grace and compassion. The father lives an abundant faith, one that is filled to the brim with love and the dearness and the power of relationship. That's his primary concern. It's not keeping score with his son about how much money he blew. An abundant faith doesn't count the cost. It doesn't keep a tally in a record book of insults and slights. An abundant faith looks to compassion, love, hope, and grace as a path to God, because these are the characteristics of the one we worship and in whose image we are made. So may each one of us, and may all of us together, strive to live our faith abundantly. And may your cup overflow. Amen.